Would you please stand at this time as I read for us from God's Word. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning for much grace to hear your word, to understand your word, and to apply it. We pray that your spirit would be at work among us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. You know, the idea that there would be a God who exists, who is in control of everything, who leaves nothing to chance, that idea for some can lead to great comfort, and for others it can lead to great confusion. What do I mean by that? Well, the whole understanding or the idea of God's complete control is what we call the doctrine of God's providence, the doctrine of providence. I mean, ultimately, that can bring comfort because folks would see, well, this means that there are no surprises with God. And that means that whatever I'm experiencing is not some random occurrence or random event, that life is not just careening out of control, my life in particular. And so for a person who finds comfort in God's providence, they would look to a verse like Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And such a person would hear that verse and read that verse and find encouragement. Well, others might hear such talk of God's control over everything, over every detail of life, and think, you know, that sounds fatalistic. That sounds like we're marching through life like a bunch of robots, a bunch of mindless robots. And so whatever will be, I just have to suffer through it. And so there's nothing I can do to stop what's coming, so I'm just going to curl up in a little fetal position and just wait it out, maybe even wait till I die and wait for the end to come. That might be why some would say, if you believe that, that's where it takes me, they might say. If you believe that God is in control, you believe in God's providence, that fills me, one might say, with fear and anxiety. Well, what I hope to accomplish this morning is to look at the whole idea of God's providence, which I believe is evident in this passage of Scripture, and help us see what does it mean to live in the light of God's providence. And to see that it's not fatalism. You know, it's not this idea that it's going to happen regardless, and I've just got to somehow suffer through it. And that there's no rhyme or reason to life. What is a whole understanding of God's providence? Let me give you one definition. This is from Louis Burkhoff. He's one of the a theologian whose systematic theology text I have in my office. He would define God's providence in this way. The providence of God is that continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all His creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs things to their appointed end. Now, let me read that again. It's the understanding of God's providence is the continued exercise of the divine energy whereby the Creator preserves all His creatures, is operative in all that comes to pass in the world, and directs things to their appointed, predetermined ends. That's what's meant by God's providence. In other words, there's nothing left to chance. There's no random occurrences. Whatever you're facing this morning, whatever your family members are facing, whatever you've experienced in your past or will experience in your future, God knows and knew and is involved. And we see, again, I believe God's providence spelled out in the pages, in the verses of what we've just read in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. I mean, Nehemiah acknowledges God's hand at work. Look at verse 8 again. He says, And the king, granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. He's acknowledging God's at work. God's directing things. Now let's just take a second to be reminded where we are, because we've kind of stepped in and out of the series. And maybe somebody might be here for the first time. What's going on in the book of Nehemiah or in the history of God's people at this point? Well, there is a restoration effort going on in Jerusalem. God's people were carried off into exile and then allowed to return after spending 70 years in exile in Babylon. They're allowed to go back to Jerusalem. The temple had been destroyed, so they're going to go back. And under Ezra's leadership, Ezra's restoration efforts, and reformation efforts, the temple has been rebuilt. But work on the city is somewhat stalled for a while. And so now, here is Nehemiah. He's gotten word Jerusalem's in bad shape. And he's prayed. He spent 4 to 5 months in prayer and in fasting for the city. He wants to go back. And he wants to lead. Nehemiah knows that if the city, the ancient city, does not have walls to defend it, it's just open to potential attack, to being overrun, to being ransacked. But Nehemiah is in a unique position to do something about it. He's the cupbearer to the king. That's the way chapter 1 ended. And we saw this a couple of weeks ago, but a cupbearer was an interesting position in the ancient world. I mean, first and foremost, this was the person who took the wine to the king and he drank it first. He's testing for poison. This is the ancient world. But it also meant he had access to the king, regular and consistent access. And in fact, what we read in ancient records is that those who were cupbearers were often like chiefs of staff. I mean, they were respected and welcome counselors to the king. And so that's who Nehemiah is. He has an in with the king. He has access. He has an opportunity to go and to ask for some pretty incredible things, which he does. And again, as we consider Nehemiah and consider God's providence in Nehemiah's life, I want to ask three questions and pursue three answers this morning. The first question is, what is God's providence? What is God's providence? Secondly, how does God's providence relate to prayer? If God's in control of everything, then what's the point of prayer? That's what we're asking. And then three, how does our planning relate to God's providence? I mean, what's the point of planning anything if God's already determined everything? If He's on top of everything, maybe I should just cruise through life. So we're going to consider those questions. What is God's providence? How does God's providence relate to prayer? And then how does planning relate to providence? So let's think, first of all, what is God's providence? Well, we've already read one definition, and we read one together earlier, did we not? Just a few minutes ago in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. That's what we're told here. That is the doctrine of God's providence. Well, where is this idea taught in the Bible? Well, one place we see it is a passage that was just referenced a few minutes ago, Romans 8:28, probably one of the better known passages in the Bible about God's providence. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, God is working all things for good. He's active. He's involved. Matthew 10, verse 29, Jesus said this, "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father." What's Jesus saying there? He says, hey, look, birds don't fall out of their nests apart from God's will. That's the extent of His planning and purposes. The prophet Isaiah said this, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." That's God speaking. My counsel, my wisdom, my purposes will stand, and nothing will get in the way. Then Daniel 4:35, another passage. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He, God, does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" God's in control, and we're in no place to question His sovereign control. And then one of my favorite passages, Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The dice are rolled, but what comes up is of God. That's what that passage is saying. There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as random events. I know that when you say good luck to one another, you're basically wishing one another the best. You're being theologically inaccurate, but that's okay. I understand the feeling. There's no such thing as luck. But then, of course, the question becomes, we start talking about, well, God's in control to this extent, then how does sin factor in with that? How does sin and God's providence, how do those things work together? Does that make God the author of sin? Well, R.C. Sproul's simple statement is this, God is not the author of sin, yet even my sin is worked out under the sovereign authority of God. In other words, God can take up sinful acts and use them for His own purposes, and yet at the same time not be the author of sin. He can use sin for His own purposes, but not be the author of sin. Of course, the classic passage that we've referenced many times is in the book of Genesis, when after Joseph has been sold into slavery years ago by his vengeful, hateful brothers, and then one day rises to number two in Egypt and is revealed to them and his power and glory. He's in a place to take vengeance upon his brothers for the treachery. But yet Joseph says to them, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." There's that tension. You set out to do an evil work, but yet God was able to use it for a good purpose. That's the point. And so, God's providence, again, is the doctrine that He's in control of all things. And we see that doctrine worked out in the life of Nehemiah. There are just too many what we would sarcastically call coincidences here. They're really not coincidences at all. Just, where do we see it? Well, let's just look at it. Isn't it a coincidence? Please note the use of sarcasm. Isn't it a coincidence that Nehemiah happens to be the cupbearer to the king? He's in this position to ask for favors. Isn't it a coincidence, we're told in this passage, that the queen happens to be there on this day? That's an unusual occurrence. And apparently, Nehemiah had a good relationship with the king and the queen. And so it seems that she's there and helps turn things in a favorable direction. Isn't it a coincidence that Nehemiah is in the king's presence with this sad demeanor and he's not chastised or disciplined for it? You see, that was a major no-no in the ancient world. You didn't do that. And see, Nehemiah, I'm sure, couldn't help but have looked pretty rough because he's been fasting for 4 to 5 months. And so the king says, "Wait a minute, why are you looking so sad in my presence? You're breaking with protocol. You're doing something highly inappropriate." But yet the king nonetheless shows him mercy and favor. What's so amazing about this passage is we have to think for a moment. Okay, how did Jerusalem end up in the shape it was in to begin with? I mean, overrun, the walls torn down, the temple destroyed. The reason was is because the the kingdom, the southern kingdom, had chosen, rather than trust God, it had chosen to ally itself with other nations who were actually enemies of Babylon. And so, as a conquered state, Jerusalem was viewed, the city was viewed as kind of a rogue city. And the way you deal with a rogue city is you tear down its walls and you destroy its temple and you carry its people into exile. Now, and so what Nehemiah says, King, here's what I'd like for you to do. Would you please restore the rogue city? Would you restore the city of rebellion? And by the way, not only would you let the restoration take place, would you fund it? Would you provide the building materials? And would you let me, one of your most trusted advisors, go lead the effort? I mean, that's extraordinary. You're like, Nehemiah, you're a nut, man. Don't go be asking that. But he does. And these things are favorably granted. He asks the extraordinary. God, in His providence, works things in Nehemiah's favor. So, I think an application for us would be to, when we understand that this doctrine is true, is it means that God can take our situations, no matter how dismal, no matter how hopeless they seem, and somehow use them. He can somehow turn things in a direction that are God glorifying, and we can always say, this is not something about which He's been caught unaware. God's not going to say to us in our situations, well, you know, you've really fouled it up so bad this time, I just can't help you out. You're on your own on this one. I mean, God doesn't say that. God in His providence can deal with things. So what we want to pull from this passage at this point is that sound doctrine can produce sound minds and hearts. Let's rest in God's providence, even as Nehemiah did. Well, we've asked the question, what is God's providence? Let's ask the second question. How does God's providence relate to prayer? How does God's providence relate to prayer? Prayer plays a major role in the restoration efforts of Nehemiah. We saw that a few weeks ago. Remember how Nehemiah prayed and how he spent 4 to 5 months in prayer leading up to his asking of these favors. In fact, we saw a model prayer of Nehemiah, did we not, a couple of weeks ago. And we've seen him as a model of persistent prayer. And then in verses 1 through 5, we get more evidence of Nehemiah as one who prays, particularly in verse 4. You know, verses 1 through 3, he's in the throne room with the wine. The king notices his sadness of expression. And Nehemiah says, well, why shouldn't I be sad? The graves of my fathers, the city where the place of my father's graves lies in ruins, its gates have been destroyed by fire. Then verse 4, the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, what is that suggesting at this point? I remember listening to a sermon being preached by Ray Cortez, and he was preaching on this passage. And the only thing I remember about that sermon, this I heard this when I was probably 24 years old. He says, when it says here of Nehemiah, so I prayed to the God of heaven. You know what that means, don't you? He says that means Nehemiah shot up a quick one. You know, he prayed. He sent it was an arrow. It was a bullet prayer, an arrow prayer. What are you requesting? He prayed, Lord, help me as I make this request. And then verses 5 and following, he gives the request. Nehemiah is committed to prayer, but how does prayer fit with providence? I mean, if God's already in control and He's directing things, wouldn't that negate the need for prayer? If God already knows what He's going to do, why should I be praying? I think that's a great question that we need to answer. One direct answer to the question, why should we pray in the light of God's providence, is because God tells us to. How's that for solving a problem? God tells us to pray. That ought to solve it. 1 Timothy 2, the apostle says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions. I'm telling you, first order of business, one of your top priorities, pray. God wants us to pray. Jesus was a model of prayer. We read in the Gospels, He withdrew often to lonely places and He prayed. The book of Acts gives us multiple pictures of the church, of believers, at prayer. God wants us to pray. That's the first and short answer. But it's still, we ask that question, well, if that's the case, though, but how does this fit with God's providence? And theologians, in seeking to answer that question, often make a distinction between what we often call primary and secondary causes. Primary and secondary causes. Now, what are we talking about? Well, God is the ultimate. He is the primary cause, is He not? He's the cause behind all that happens. He's the ultimate cause, the primary cause, but He makes use of secondary causes or means, like prayer. That would be a secondary means. I mean, the classic example would be if you're planning a trip, you want to go to New York, maybe you want to see the sights of New York City. You say, okay, here's the date. We're going to be in New York and we'll go to the Statue of Liberty and we'll go to the Empire State Building, blah, blah. We're making all these plans, but you never buy a plane ticket. Well, you can't just plan the trip without planning the means to the trip. The means are important for the trip to happen. And what we find in Scripture is that God has not only ordained the ends, the events, but the means by which those events occur. And one of the means that He's ordained is prayer. This is one of the necessary secondary causes for God's will to be accomplished. I think the Apostle Paul expresses this in the book of Philippians. He says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this, his imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance. Your prayers will help accomplish my deliverance. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul is saying it's through your prayers, the means of your prayers. I think this is why James in his epistle will write these words: "You do not have because you do not ask." God's not only determined that you receive things, but He's determined that you need to ask for them. So I believe that what the Bible is teaching us is that the doctrine of God's providence actually undergirds prayer. It's an argument for prayer. A few summers ago, a few of us on a Wednesday night went through a study of Tim Keller's book on prayer entitled Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy with God. The author again, Tim Keller, and Keller writes in that book, "God is in charge of everything that occurs. Our prayers could not possibly wrest control of any part of the universe away from God. However, it is part of God's goodness and appointment that He allows the world to be susceptible to our prayers." Let me read that last sentence again. "However, it is part of God's goodness and appointment that He allows the world to be susceptible to our prayers." I mean, ultimately, how prayer and providence fit together is a mystery. We get that. But I want you to notice God's wisdom, because what Keller goes on to say is this: if we think that prayer is unnecessary because God's in complete control, and that's just going to lead us to a discouraged passivity. Well, God's just taking care of it. I'll just kind of wait and see what happens. If we think that prayer is unnecessary because of God's control. But if we think, man, it's totally on me, and God's not going to do anything or even know what to do unless I pray, well, that's going to lead to fear. Because then I'm taking on the burden of the world. And it's all my problem. It's all my fault. And so Keller says this: if both are true, talking about God's control and the fact that our prayers matter, if both are true, we have the greatest incentive for diligent effort. And yet we can always sense God's everlasting arms under us. In the end, we can't frustrate God's good plans for us. God's providence, I would submit, undergirds prayer. There's a story that Keller tells in his book, and I've told it before. Ethelfrith, that's just a fun name to say. Ethelfrith was the pagan Saxon king of Northumbria. And he invaded Wales, and he was about to give battle. And the Welsh who were being invaded were Christians. And this pagan Saxon king, Ethelfrith, was observing the army of his opponents. And he noticed there was among them a host of unarmed men. And he asked one of his advisors who they were. And he was told they were the Christian monks of Bangor. And they were praying for the success of their army. Ethelfrith immediately gave this order, attack them first. You know, he respected the power of prayer even as a pagan, and we have greater reason to respect the power and the place of prayer even as Nehemiah did. We see that that God's providence would call us to pray. So we've seen what providence is. We've seen how God's providence relates to prayer. Well, I want to see, thirdly, how does our planning relate to God's providence? This event from Nehemiah 2 shows us, I believe, God's providence in action. Remarkable things happen as Nehemiah makes these impressive requests. And in verse 8, the king granted me what I asked for. The king granted me what I asked for, the good hand of my God was upon me. It just supports Nehemiah's commitment to prayer. You know, Nehemiah, among other things, is a model of successful and effective leadership, and he's often looked to for those reasons. And one of the things that Nehemiah shows us is the necessity of good stewardship, of good planning. I mean, when he's asked in these verses, verse 6, and the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? Nehemiah didn't say, whoa, wait a minute, give me 5 minutes. He tells them, this is how long I'll be gone. And then he gives them this list of things, the letters of permission and the resources. I mean, Nehemiah has thought this thing through. He's asking for protective travel, for time, for resources. And in God's providence, again, his requests are granted. So we see that an understanding of the doctrine of God's providence does not negate planning. In other words, we're not called just to be passive bystanders in life. Just letting God, we'll just let go and let God. That's not a more spiritual path to take. We're called to be wise stewards and managers. I mean, I think about in the book of Acts, when the apostles saw that the widows there in Jerusalem were not being properly served, they didn't just say, well, we'll let God take care of them. They said, no, we're going to set aside 7 men for this task. This is important. This needs attention. We need to keep our priority focused on the Word of God and prayer. But this needs to be dealt with. We can't just let this slide. And so there was a great organizational effort. We believe that's the first deacons in Scripture. They didn't say, again, we'll just let the Lord handle it. Our planning, which is necessary and wise, is always with the understanding that God is in control. And I think that James, in his epistle, gets at this tension, this balance, wonderfully, when he writes in chapter 4 these words, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. I mean, do you hear James giving the tension there? He's not saying, how dare you talk about tomorrow? You ought to just take each day as it comes because you don't know what's coming. You need to trust the Lord. He says, no, you just ought not to plan with no concern for God. You ought to say, if God wills, we will do this. You ought to acknowledge that He's in control. It's okay to sprinkle your speech with such language. Lord willing, we will do such and such. So you are called to pray and to plan, but always with a trust and a confidence in God's providence. And Nehemiah does that here. It's really interesting because Nehemiah does something, I believe, very risky. But there's this planning involved. He's thought things through, but he's taking great risk for God in what he asks. You know, believe it or not, in the past week or two, I've been thinking a lot about the plagues of the ancient world. You know, well, I wonder what would make you think about that. But what's really interesting is, there were a series, it's not just the Middle Ages with the bubonic plague, but even in the first few centuries, plagues would sweep through the ancient cities. And normally the pagans would, they would flee the city, or they would literally abandon their sick family members to the streets because they just didn't know what to do. They didn't know how to handle it. But the early Christians would often stay behind and would care for the sick, not only their own, but for others. And church historians credit that as one of the means by which the early church grew and spread an influence, because these Christians were willing to trust God's providence but yet take risks and serve others. And so I think there's some application for us, that there's a place to be risky. I don't think we ought to be like the... I've always been bothered by one of the Confederate war generals who would say, well, I'm just as likely to die in my bed as I am in battle. God's reserved the bullet for me, so to speak. So he just kind of lived this life of almost no regard at all for personal safety, because he was so committed to God's providence. I'm not sure what I think about that. I don't think I need to take that this means we take crazy risk because we're just going to trust the Lord. I'm jumping out of this airplane without a parachute because I'm trusting God. I don't think that's the type of thing that's being taught here or that's being suggested here by this passage or by Scripture. But there is a place for wise stewardship, consistent planning, even as a church. But at the same time, it's okay to be risky and to trust God and to step out in faith and in confidence for His glory, even as Nehemiah did. This is for the sake of the city, for the sake of God's people, for the sake of God's name. You know, the doctrine of God's providence, I believe, is one of the greatest comforting doctrines in Scripture, and we ought to embrace it and understand it properly. It's not fatalism. Fatalism is a belief that there's an impersonal force guiding the universe, and things just happen. And what providence says, no, we're talking about a God in heaven who made the world, and more than that, has such great love and mercy and compassion that He sent His Son to die in the place of sinners. He suffered a literal hell on the cross for those who would put their trust in Him. And in so doing, receive forgiveness and eternal life. That's the God behind providence. And where this God who controls all things, who sends His Son to die in the place of His people, so that they might, again, receive forgiveness and newness of life. This is a God worthy of trust. And this is a God who makes prayer possible, because the Lord Jesus, God's Son, is always the eternal intercessor for us. So you see how an understanding of providence undergirds prayer and undergirds planning. But ultimately, it undergirds our trust in the God who is in providential control of everything. This table reminds us of who it is who is in control. The bread and the cup remind us of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on behalf of sinners. And He shows us that we can trust Him no matter what our circumstances are, no matter how hard things are and how bewildering they are. And we think, how could there be a God behind any of all this? Does He really love me when He's putting me through this? And then I looked at this table and I remember, yes, He's proven His love. What more could He do to prove His love for me? And so as we come to the table together this morning, it's a place for us to embrace God's providence, but understand He's the one behind providence. It's not fatalism. It's providence. And so as we come together to this table, I would encourage you who are believers in Jesus Christ to be reminded afresh of the one who loved you and gave Himself for you, and that He's worthy of your trust. He's worthy of my trust. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for...